You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, and there's more trouble in the early church. Why don't we begin in Acts chapter 4, though, so that we can get a little context. Verse 32 says, "All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything that they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those who were in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles, named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles." So there was this spontaneous movement of generosity that we talked about in Acts chapter 2, but this continued on, even on into Acts chapter 4, where people were selling their properties and giving to those who had need. Well, in Acts chapter 5, we read that there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming that it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell, or not to sell as you wish. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and then took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for the land?" "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." And Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door and will carry you out too." Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard about what had happened. Let's pray. Wow, what a story. I think it bears a little bit of explanation, right? If we look at verses 1 through 3, these people, Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, got kind of swept up, where apparently they saw all of these people selling their properties and giving it to the poor and laying it before the apostles. So they probably decided, you know, we should jump in on this. And the problem wasn't that they decided to hold back or to give the money away. It's that they kept some money for themselves from the proceeds of the purchase. And that really is the major problem that God had with this situation. There's a few things to consider. First of all, Ananias and Sapphira didn't face God's discipline because they kept part of the money. That's important to understand. Right there in verse 4, it says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" So the property belonged to them. And the money, the proceeds from the sale, were still in their possession. So it wasn't that they kept the money. The problem was that they had lied, that they were telling the apostles, "We gave you the full amount," when really they didn't. The second thing to consider here is that Peter wasn't responsible for what happened to them. He was sort of acting as a prophet, where he was confronting them on something that God called on him to do. And so it wasn't Peter who caused these people to drop dead. It was actually God who is behind this, which raises the question, what's up with God killing people? Right? I think that's a little bit disturbing to the modern reader. And before we answer this question, I think there are a couple things to consider as well. First of all, Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers in Christ. That's important because the Bible says that when we place our faith in Jesus, that our eternal destiny is secure. Scripture declares that when Jesus paid the ultimate price by giving his life for us, God paid for all the things that we have done, past, present, and future. So whatever we do in the present or whatever we do in the future, God is not going to judge us if we've placed our faith in Jesus and have received his forgiveness, because God already accounted for all of that when he died for us. So Ananias and Sapphira were genuine followers of Jesus. There's nothing in the text to indicate otherwise. Secondly, Ananias and Sapphira felt no pain. It's likely that the moment that they died, they were standing there face to face with God. And I bet part of the motivation behind them doing this was that they got caught up. They saw the kind of acclaim that other people got for selling their properties, just like Barnabas, whose nickname was the son of encouragement. And then you look at the apostles, they had all these really cool names. Simon, who's also called Peter, the rock. That's a great nickname. Then you have John and James. They were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to be called Boanerges? And so they probably were like, maybe we could sell our properties and give to the poor, and then we can have our name etched in history as well. This must have been kind of an awkward situation, though, because one moment Peter is confronting them, and the next moment they're standing before God and probably, you know, scratching their heads, being like, I guess we probably shouldn't have been doing that, right? And it's unfortunate, too, that they were kind of painted in this infamous way. I believe that we're probably going to meet Ananias and Sapphira one day. Be like, hey, what's your name? Ananias. Oh, you mean Ananias? And he's like, yeah, I know. Sapphira. Right, yeah. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. We know. Well, the reason why God did this, the reason he disciplined them, was to make a statement. It's important that we understand that what happened here was not judgment. It was discipline. Because when God judges, it's retributive. It's pouring out justice. Whereas discipline, when it comes to followers of Jesus, is meant to be corrective. And I think what was happening here is that God was trying to send a message to the early church, as we'll see. Really, what he was taking aim at here is hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy means. It's when you're kind of doing something that you're decrying publicly, or you claim that you're a certain way, but you're different behind closed doors. It commonly means when someone is secretly doing the very thing that they're denouncing. And when you look at the Greek word, it actually kind of sheds a little bit of light on this. The Greek word is hypokrites, where we actually get the word hypocrite from. And it means acting or playing a part. And specifically, it was used in extra-biblical texts, literature, to refer to actors who wore masks in theater portraying characters. So in other words, to be a hypocrite means to project an image of yourself to other people, to make an impression on the people who see you. But really, what's happening behind the scenes, what's happening behind closed doors, is very different. That's hypocrisy. It's being duplicitous. You know, to be hypocritical means trying to project this version of yourself that's not actually real. It's being inauthentic. Well, hypocrisy isn't committing sin even though you're a Christian. I remember driving with one of my friends years ago, and some guy merged like three lanes on the highway and cut me off. And these just out of reaction, all these off-color words just started pouring out of my mouth. And my friend was like, whoa, 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 hey, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be saying that. And I agreed with him. I said, you know what? You're right. I probably shouldn't have said that. But the thing that you're failing to understand is just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I don't have problems and that I don't sin. The only thing that differentiates me from a non-Christian person is the grace of God. And that gave me an opportunity to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's not about trying to be righteous or trying to prove to God that you're good enough for him to accept you into heaven, but it's all about his grace, him giving a free gift of his mercy and love by sacrificing Jesus for us. Well, Scripture denounces hypocrisy. We see this over and over again. If you study the Old Testament and you study the Gospels, you see that Jesus and God denounces many of the people who are steeped in hypocrisy. For example, King David, there's this famous example where he saw this woman who was bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. And he decided that he was going to take her for himself, even though she was the wife of one of his palace guards who was out at the front at war for him and for Israel. And he not only slept with this woman's wife, but also got her pregnant. And so what did he do? He tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work, what he did was he took Uriah, who was the palace guard, and he sent him to the front where there was the heaviest fighting, and he died. And God sent this guy, Nathan, the prophet, who came in and told this parable of how this man was sitting there, this poor man had this small little lamb, and his neighbor had guests who came, and instead of taking one of the lambs from his flock because he was rich, he decided to go and steal this poor man's lamb. And David was like, that man ought to pay for what he has done. And Nathan looks at him, he says, you are that man. So he confronts him for his hypocrisy. Or you look at the book of Malachi, it's really a whole book that denounces hypocrisy, where the priests of Israel were going through the motions, sacrificing before God and performing all of the temple duties, but really their hearts were so far away from God. They were doing the bare minimum. They really didn't care. And the whole moral climate of Israel was suffering as a result. So God takes this really seriously. I mean, these are just two examples of many that we find throughout Scripture. Or think about when Jesus turned to his disciples and warned them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. So he describes it as yeast. I don't know if you've ever tried to bake bread, but if you take even a little tiny bit of yeast and you put it or introduce it into a lump of dough, what happens over time is that yeast will start eating the sugar and multiplying, and it will actually spread through the entire lump of dough. And as it's consuming the sugar, it's also putting off carbon dioxide, and that's the reason why bread starts to rise. And so he describes hypocrisy as if it's yeast, that it's this corrupting agent that spreads when introduced into a community. You know, Leon Morris says, leaven speaks of a penetration that is slow, insidious, and constant. That doesn't sound good. Or Jesus in another place said to the crowds and his disciples, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also." I mean, Jesus had some strong words against the Pharisees, who are hypocritical religious leaders. I mean, he gives this really kind of humorous example. You know, let's say you're walking around with a cup of milk, if you still do that as a grown person, right? Drinking, you know, milk. And, you know, imagine a little piece of dust, because you're outside, flies into your milk, and you're like, oh, man. So you're just like trying to, you know how you got to kind of turn the cup a little bit, push it against the side to get it out of there. And then you just take a big gulp of this milk and you swallow a camel. You're like, you're missing the point, right? And so Jesus is saying here, you're so concerned about the little things, the things that don't matter, the minutiae of the law, but you're missing the bigger problem here. He says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." They would actually do this. They would go to the market with like a ceramic pot or dish. And what they would do is they'd go and purchase some produce or maybe some prepared food. And then they would walk through the market. The first thing they would do when they got home, it was they would wash ceremonially the outside of this dish or container. And the reason was they believed superstitiously that as they were walking through the market, there was a high likelihood that sinners who breathed the same air that touched the outside of the cup would leave sort of this moral film on their container, on their vessel. And so they believed by washing the outside of the cup that they could effectively get rid of the moral contamination that could potentially contaminate them. And Jesus is like, you guys think that that's really that easy? You think you can get rid of your sin problems simply by just washing the outside of your cups or washing your hands ceremonially? You're mistaken. Your problem is deeper than that. You know, following Jesus's metaphor, it'd be foolish to judge the cleanliness of a cup based on its outward appearance. A friend of mine went over to watch a football game, and there were a lot of people over there, and he was sitting on the couch drinking Coca-Cola out of a coffee mug. He gets up, goes to the bathroom, comes back, and sits in a different place. And without thinking, he sees what looks like an identical cup sitting on the table, and he grabs it and just downs what was inside of it. What he didn't realize was the guy who was sitting there before him had filled that cup with water and had been dipping all night long. I'll spare you the details, the brown, chunky details. But, you know, really, that illustrates what Jesus is trying to say here, right? Things look good on the external. You can fix the external, but that's not going to change what's inside. That's the real problem here. And that really is a form of hypocrisy where we project something externally that we want people to see. Or we convince ourselves that because outwardly we're doing things that seem good, that we're also righteous, that we're okay. Here's another story that Jesus told to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. There was nobody who was more righteous than a Pharisee. If you asked an ancient Jewish person who would probably end up in heaven because of their righteousness. Certainly, they would have pointed to a Pharisee and said, a Pharisee is definitely going to make it into heaven. By contrast, there was nobody more evil in the eyes of the people living in Israel at this time than a tax collector. And these weren't like government employees just working for the IRS. Tax collectors were working for the Roman Empire. And at the time, Israel was under Rome's rule. And so the Jewish people perceived, rightly so, that these tax collectors were working for the enemy, collecting money from their own people. And so the tax collectors were really considered the scum of society. These weren't the kind of people who, you know, were pretty put together. They were the people who were on the fringes, who were already the outcasts, that were just like, you know what? Since nobody likes us, we might as well profit from that. And so these were the people who were the dregs of society, people that nobody wanted to associate with. The narrative continues, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everybody else. I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. This would have flipped the script for everybody, where people thought that it was because of one's righteousness that landed them into heaven. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not how righteous you think you are, because the playing field is level. God's standard is perfection. And so therefore, all of us fall short of that standard. So when we size each other up and think about how much better we are than somebody else, we're really thinking about degrees of guilt. And Jesus says the key here is the heart, one of humility, an acknowledgement to God that we need him and his grace and his mercy. And so this must have been revolutionary to hear this, that it's not about your righteousness that justifies you before God. What these guys were doing was a form of self-justification, where they tried to justify themselves before God and say, I'm good enough. And Jesus said, you're wrong. There's nothing you can do to ever wash you of your own guilt. So why does God make such a big deal about hypocrisy? First thing is that it spreads like a contagion and infects the body of Christ. Just like that little bit of yeast or leaven that gets introduced into the lump, it can start to spread. And I've seen this firsthand, where you'll hear people share these deep insights about scripture publicly, or they'll pray these lofty, earnest prayers in public. And yet everybody knows that those same people are in sexual immorality and pretending like they have their lives together. And so when you're sitting there and you're seeing this show, this act, what do? You either fall in line or you get out of there. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people leave the church today. It's because of hypocrisy. Also, it destroys authenticity. You know, you're sitting there, you're listening to people talk about how spiritual and how good they are. And meanwhile, you're sitting there stewing in your own sin. You're not going to want to share anything. You're not going to want to open up about your struggles, especially if people are projecting that they have their lives together when they really don't. It also damages God's reputation. It not only leaves a mark on Jesus's reputation, it also bars people from entering God's kingdom. You know, the three words that people associate most with Christianity or Christians: hypocrite, judgmental, and unloving. Those are the three words that people associate with Christians. That's why you oftentimes hear people say, you know, I really like Jesus and what he teaches. It's just his followers that I don't like. Number four, God refused to allow hypocrisy to take root in such a formative stage in the church's development. That's the reason why he did what he did. He was trying to put an exclamation point on the fact that he does not want hypocrisy in the church because of its devastating effects. So what happens to a community when hypocrisy takes hold and actually spreads? First of all, spiritual growth comes to a grinding halt. You're not thinking about how you can take steps toward following God. You can't think about how much progress you want to make in your walk. That's because you're so focused on the external that you're just incapable of doing anything else. You're worried about how you look, about how people perceive you. And here's the thing. Spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. We all come to Christ with a lot of problems. We all have our own baggage. And it takes God's power, it takes time, and it takes a community where there's authenticity for us to really deal with our problems. And so when we're in a community that is steeped in hypocrisy, then we're not really going to be able to grow with God. Secondly, it damages our ability to build deep relationships. You start to get clued into the fact that people here are not really talking about real things. And so what does that do? It causes you to want to not share anything, to be vulnerable about real problems in your life. And so what ends up happening is everybody just sort of lives superficially. It also creates an environment of competition where we're always sizing up where we stand with other believers, other people. We're always looking, is this person better than me? Do people perceive that they're more spiritual than me? And so it's all about where I rank, where I'm placed in this hierarchy. And the outward focus vanishes. It just takes so much bandwidth to think about the kind of impression that you're giving to other people that you're not considering Jesus's central command, which is to love others and to share the love of Jesus Christ with those outside of the church. And there's also a nitpicky focus of unimportant behavior. You'll see groups like this where they start getting real fixated on small things, where some Christians will get so bent out of shape that they see somebody drinking a beer or having a glass of wine that they feel really, really upset about that. And yet they refuse to listen to God's command to love others, to meet the needs of the poor. And a lot of times, those same people who are so focused on these small external problems that people have are usually doing that because they're concealing something bigger in their lives that they're hiding. And finally, communities that have hypocrisy take hold and spread may lose their impact for God. If we're sitting around pretending that we're spiritual, if we're projecting something that's not real, if we're concealing our problems and trying to create a conspiracy of silence, then God might be like, you know what? I can't use you to reach this world. You are not a light in this dark world. So, you know, I'm sure that none of us here have this problem. But in case, you know, you're thinking about a friend who has this problem, here are some questions to consider as you're wondering, is hypocrisy really a problem that others have or that I have? Have you ever gotten upset that someone else got credit for something you did for God? Have you ever held back the full extent of personal sin to seem more spiritual than you really are? Ever? Have you ever been defensive when someone tried to share a word of loving correction? Why would it matter if you made a mistake or you did something wrong? If this is a community where we're authentic and we're real with each other about our problems, then that should be the norm. Do you find yourself comparing your moral goodness to others? Do you ever find yourself doing spiritual things to offset some sort of moral failure in your life? Here's the thing. The leaven of the Pharisees that we're talking about, that's not something out there in the American church. That's something that's fermenting even in our midst. You know, hypocrisy isn't really something that's unique to religious organizations or people. We don't have to look very far in our culture to see this same kind of hypocrisy. For example, you see this in political office. I heard a story where this politician who was championing traditional marriage and family values disappeared from office for like a few months and nobody knew where he went. He was claiming that he was hiking the Appalachian Trail when in reality they discovered that he was actually in Argentina with his girlfriend and having an extramarital affair. Or another politician who publicly was calling for people strictly following the COVID protocols and staying in their houses. And they discovered that he actually went to a dinner gathering that was maskless indoor and eating with his lobbyists. I mean, you know, things like this don't even make us blink at this point. Also, you see this in corporate America where, you know, reputable brands are putting forward this messaging. For example, there was one that had this ad campaign that was based on social justice, and their target audience was actually China. And what they ended up discovering was that this company actually had numerous sweatshops in China where people were being underpaid, the working conditions were very, very poor, and the Chinese government and the people, there was this outcry against this company because of the way that they were treating people. And so we see this kind of hypocrisy even in our own culture. What about status obsession? You know, we talked about self-justification. What's put in a religious context, self-justification is where we try to justify ourselves before God because of our moral good. But self-justification is also something we see in our culture where we try to justify ourselves and our worth, our value by the things that we do through our accomplishments, through our hard work, through people's acknowledgement. And when we arrive at a place where we see that we're better than everybody else or most of our peers, it gives us pride. It makes us feel better than other people. The famous author C.S. Lewis said, "No one is proud because he's rich or clever or good looking. He's proud because he's richer, more clever, and better looking than someone else." It's all about comparison. It's all about where you rank, where you fall among your peers. And here's the thing. Hypocrisy isn't something that exists out there. It's something that originates from within. It's in the heart. That's why, regardless of whether you go to a religious gathering or you go out into corporate America or you go into academic circles, you see this kind of hypocrisy. So how do we counter hypocrisy? First, we need to understand that God will bring everything into the light eventually. Luke 12, verse 2 and 3 says, "The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear." It's not very comforting, but in a way it is. It's exhausting trying to pretend that you're something that you're not. It's exhausting to try to continue to conceal and hold back the thing that you know you've been doing. And I think we're all going to be relieved that God's grace has covered everything that we have done when that day arrives. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 24, it says, "The sins of some are obvious, going before them into judgment, but others, they show up later." I think we need to understand that, you know, whether it's now or later, the truth is going to come out. And I think if we have been caught up in hypocrisy, we should be honest. I know it's scary to do that, especially if you've been hiding something or lying about something for months or years, and you've been dealing with that for all that time by yourself. It's difficult. And you're afraid because you think people are going to judge you. But I have found that when I've decided to have the courage to just share what's really going on in my life, many of the people in God's community have been very, very supportive and loving and want to help. And that I didn't face that judgment that I thought I would. But instead, I had a caring community that wanted me to move forward. Finally, throw yourself upon God's grace. You know, this self-justification that we all wrestle with, that we all struggle with, it's exhausting. And what God says is, "You're not going to get anywhere with me trying to earn my favor because of good works." It doesn't work that way. As I mentioned earlier, God says we all stand guilty. And doing good things doesn't erase our guilt. It just doesn't. Just like community service isn't going to pay off somebody going and robbing somebody or murdering someone. That person is guilty. The amazing thing about what Scripture declares is that God loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die for us so that we can experience his grace, which just simply means a gift, his gift of forgiveness. And so if you're here tonight and you've never done that before, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, God is inviting you to turn to him tonight and to receive that gift, to receive his grace. And the moment you do that, your eternity will be secure. For those of us who are following Jesus and we know that we've done things that we've been concealing, we need to be able to throw ourselves on God's grace. Because God tells us there is no condemnation for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So we have that security to come to God and tell him what's going on in our lives, as if he didn't already know. And so allowing God's grace to come into our lives in a moment of failure is the pathway toward really growing with him and turning things around. Yes, Lord, I think our culture and I think we long for authenticity. It's something that we don't see very often, And when we do, we know it's real. We can tell right away. And so I pray that you would form us into a community that is authentic, where we're not putting on airs or trying to pretend we're something that we're not, but that we would just be honest about who we really are, and that we would be an open book to the people around us, Lord, not worried about what people think, because we know that we have your approval. And so, yeah, I pray that you would deliver us from becoming a community that is judgmental or hypocritical, where we're all pretending. I pray that we would be an authentic community like we see in the book of Acts that is attractive to people who come and visit and notice that there's something truly authentic about what we're doing here. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.